I don't know if May 8th, 2025 passed for you with little recognition. Some of you are sitting there thinking, May 8th. To help you out, today is May 11th, 2025. So May 8th, 2025 was just a few days ago. Did any of you give any special attention to that day when it rolled by? Just a few days ago, May 8th, 2025, is the 80th anniversary of what is known as VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day. Now, don't you feel bad that you gave no attention to that whatsoever? That day, VE Day, marks the day that combat operations in Europe during the Second World War ceased. Now, you have an opportunity in a couple of months to redeem yourselves, because in a couple of months, in August, will be VJ Day that marks the end of combat operations for the entire war, Victory over Japan Day. You may know that I enjoy military history and particularly enjoy reading the history of World War II, and so May 8th did not pass me by without notice. One of the fascinating aspects of World War II and the history of World War II are all of the rivalries among the Allied powers that had to be overcome in order to achieve victory. There were all kinds of rivalries. There were rivalries between the various nations that were seeking to fight together against the Axis powers. Believe it or not, there were rivalries among the military branches of one nation, and even rivalries within those military branches. Very famously, rivalries within the Department of the U.S. Navy contributed significantly to the disaster that occurred at Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. If you've never heard about that and you'd like more information, you can talk to me about that afterward. I have a whole reading list for you on that. But those rivalries had to be overcome in order to achieve victory. And there are frustrating accounts of pettiness that hampered victory, and in some cases, historians believe, extended the time frame of the war. There are also inspiring accounts of visionary leadership, where leaders set aside their own rights and their own privileges in order to produce a unity of focus and a unity of spirit toward the main objective of winning the war. I'll just give you one kind of silly example of this. In the opening years of the war, the United States was losing significantly in the South Pacific area of operations. It seemed like for 2 years we could barely get a victory there. And the commander of that region, a man named Admiral Gormley, was so dispirited and demoralized that he really came to the point where he did not believe victory was possible. And his demoralized leadership was leading to more and more failure and more disintegration of the forces, finally pressured his commander, Admiral Nimitz, to make a change. And so Admiral Nimitz removed Admiral Gormley, and he sent in his place Admiral William Halsey, who is kind of known as the Patton of the Navy, kind of a bull in a china shop personality. And so it's somewhat surprising that when Halsey arrived in the theater of the South Pacific with his larger-than-life personality and his dogged insistence on having his own way, one of the first things that he set out to do was heal the inter-service rivalries that had grown up there between the Army, the Navy, and the Marine Corps. And some of these were really silly things about uniforms. Army officers insisted that the uniform required wearing a tie and long pants. Now, where are they serving? In the South Pacific. Do you want to be wearing a tie and long pants in the South Pacific? One of the first things that Admiral Halsey did, he issued an order, actually with a poem, and he said, "Complete with tie and slacks, you do look terrific. But take them off. This is the South Pacific." And so he standardized uniforms between all the branches. He said, the only uniform in the South Pacific under my command is a clean shirt. It doesn't matter what you're wearing. That's not the point. What's the point? The point is winning the war. Actually, he is famous for saying, there are no Marines here. There is no army here. There is no Navy. Imagine that from a Navy admiral. Just a lot of guys trying to get the job done. That was his perspective. No army, no Marine Corps, no Navy, just a lot of guys trying to get the job done. Do you see that unity comes from having a shared mission, a shared objective? What was Admiral Halsey's shared objective that he's trying to get everybody to buy into? Defeat the enemy and win the war, right? That is the shared objective that produces unity. But on the other hand, when you had people demanding their own rights and privileges and preferences and the way of doing things that they were used to in their service branch, those kinds of petty differences caused the mission to suffer. It distracted attention from doing the things that really mattered. Now, is that devastating in a time of national crisis like a war? It is. But the reality is that this dynamic can happen in our lives as Christians as well. That as we gather together, covenanted together in church communities, what produces unity for us is our shared objective, our shared mission. And when we demand our own rights and privileges and preferences be met, then it distracts us from doing the important work of accomplishing the objective that God has given to us. That is why when the Apostle Paul concludes his section in his letter to the church at Rome about the differences of conscience and preference that had arisen in the church there, he concludes that section by directing them to look at their shared purpose. To get their eyes off of their little disagreements and lift up their eyes to the big picture of the mission that God had called them to. And so if you're not there already, I'd encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 15. I mentioned that Paul is concluding a whole section of this letter that began with chapter 14, verse 1, where he has been addressing the differences that had arisen within the church at Rome, and he's giving instruction to these believers about how to manage those differences. And these verses in Romans 15, verses 7 through 13, are really the conclusion for that entire section. And I want to read that for us as you follow along, and I want you to be watching as I read and see if you can discern the shared mission, the shared purpose, the shared objective of believers that Paul is lifting our eyes to see, to get our gaze off of all of our differences and disagreements. You follow along as I read and see if you can discern the mission that Paul is directing us toward. Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 13. And then when I finish reading, I will lead us in prayer and ask for the Lord's help to understand and obey the things that he's given to us today. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray. Father, we recognize these verses as your word. These words are your speech to us. And you have so ordained and worked by your providence to bring us into this room this day to read these words. Father, we do not view that as an accident. We view our presence here under this passage of Scripture to be by your divine appointment. And so, Father, we recognize our need of these things. We need to hear from you through these words. We need to respond to you in light of the things that you have told us here. And so, Father, we do pray that you would work by your Spirit, that you would use these truths from your word, that first of all, we would believe them to be true. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here that is on the fence about whether these things are true, about whether your word is true, about whether your gospel is true, that you would work by your Holy Spirit and bring them to a confidence, a faith in the truthfulness of these words. Father, would you accomplish that first of all? Father, would you also submit our wills to these things? That we could say with the songwriter that you have ordained this way of things to be, and this is right. And so we submit our wills to your will to do what you have called us to do. Would you accomplish that? And Father, would you help us? Would you strengthen us by your grace? Because we can't do these things on our own. We don't have enough self-discipline. We don't have enough commitment to produce the life of Christ on our own. And so would you minister grace to us? Would you minister grace through your word? Would you minister grace through our prayer? Would you minister grace as we look around the room and we see the example of other believers in our assembly who are living these things out, and we are bolstered in fellowship by one another's testimony to each other? And Father, would you accomplish all of this for your glory alone? That everything that's said here and all the fruit produced through our time here would bring praise and honor and glory to you alone. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I have mentioned a couple of times that Paul is responding to disagreements that had arisen in the church at Rome. If you've been with us for some time, you will know automatically what those disagreements are, but it is helpful for us to review. Paul mentions a couple examples. One disagreement that had arisen was over the issue of food, that there were believers in the church there who, out of Christian conviction, for some reason believed that they did not have the freedom to eat meat. Not specifically meat offered to idols. That's an issue that arises in the church at Corinth that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But this is specifically whether they had the freedom to eat meat at all. There were other believers in the church, and Paul actually sides with these believers and points to the fact that if we're talking about who's right, that these believers were the believers that were right, that they believed they had the freedom in Christ to eat meat. And so you had these two factions, the meat eaters and the vegetarians. And this was creating a rift in the church. Now, we don't know necessarily what the background of that disagreement was. It could very likely be related to Jewish believers or even Gentiles who had previously been proselytes to Judaism that had read the Old Testament and read about some of the vows that were made and Daniel and his friends living in Babylon and not, for whatever reason, they had a point of Christian conviction not to eat meat. And Paul, again, actually aligns himself with the meat eaters, but is his primary concern to straighten out these vegetarians and tell them, hey, eat the meat. You have the freedom. Come on, do it. Is that Paul's primary concern? His primary concern is that the strong believers, the meat eaters, would welcome the vegetarians into the assembly as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that they would not despise or look down on or think lightly of these believers who were constrained in their conscience. On the other hand, he's very concerned that the vegetarian believers not do what regarding their brothers and sisters who eat meat? Not judge them. And so in chapter 14, this is Paul's encouragement. The strong of conviction, don't despise the weak. Those who are weak in their conviction that they can do this thing, don't judge the strong. That's one issue, the matter of food, which I think is quite likely related to the background of these believers in the life they lived before they came to faith. There's another issue that Paul brings up, and that's the matter of observing certain festival days. And again, he doesn't explain to us what the background is here. The matter was just that some people felt constrained in their conscience to observe certain days, and other believers had freedom not to observe those days. And Paul actually never communicates his opinion about that matter. He once again is more concerned about the way that we handle that disagreement, not despising and not judging. I do think these issues provide helpful parallels for us today. That there are some differences of conscience that exist among believers because our backgrounds prior to our life of faith are different. And so we bring those experiences into our Christian life. There are other differences that exist because culture is constantly changing. And it's complex, and it is difficult for Christians to navigate some of these questions of what aspects of the culture are communicating worldliness that must be rejected by the Christian, and what aspects of the culture are simply bound to the time and place in which we live. And Christians will not always agree on those matters. Now, is Paul expressing that every disagreement among believers must be accepted? That every position taken by a Christian is equally valid. Is that what he's saying? No, he's limiting this discussion to matters of disagreement among equally sensitive, faithful Christian people. I've been trying to commend to us the principle that when we disagree with one another in our church family, through a shared commitment to follow the Scripture, and we simply end up applying those things differently, that we are likely dealing with a Romans 14 kind of issue. You can imagine how excited and thankful I was then to run across this quote this week. One author says, "A safe guide is that truths on which Scripture speaks with a clear voice are essentials, whereas whenever equally biblical Christians, equally anxious to understand and obey Scripture, reach different conclusions, these must be regarded as non-essentials." Doesn't that sound like what we've been saying for a couple of months? That's a very helpful guide to the background of this situation. Now, some people come to chapter 15, verse 7, and because Paul launches into this discussion about the purpose of God in bringing Jews and Gentiles together, and he quotes extensively from the Old Testament, they think he has moved on to another topic of discussion, or that he's returning to a previous discussion about the relationship between the nation of Israel and the church of God. I want to suggest to us that Paul is still discussing the same topic that he began in chapter 14 about disagreements in the church. And once again, he is bringing the objective, he is bringing the goal, he is bringing the big picture to bear on these disagreements. What in the passage itself, chapter 15, verses 7 through 13, would lead you to conclude that Paul is still addressing the same topic he began at the beginning of chapter 14? Well, there's a word therefore, which usually clues you in that we're summing something up. But what's the word in verse 7 that follows the therefore? Therefore, welcome one another. Where have you heard that before? That's exactly the exhortation he began chapter 14 with. Do you see that? He is summarizing all of this. He's bringing it to its conclusion. Now, the interesting thing is that in chapter 14, his exhortation is to the strong. The strong of conscience should welcome the weak in conscience. In chapter 15, verse 7, who is the exhortation aimed at? It's aimed at everybody. What does he say? Therefore, welcome one another. He does not limit the scope of the exhortation within the church family. Welcome one another. The weak of conscience, the strong of conscience, the medium of conscience that say, it doesn't matter, you guys are making a big deal out of nothing. Welcome one another. Now, we could ask the question, in what way are we to welcome one another? In what way are we to accept one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? What does he say? As Christ has welcomed you. Again, this sounds much like chapter 14, where he says, welcome one another because God has welcomed you. Here he says, not because, but as. In the like manner that Christ has welcomed you, you welcome one another. And for what purpose? We saw in what way, for what purpose did Christ welcome you into his family? For the glory of God. Do you see that's the objective? That's the purpose that's going to run through this paragraph. Why should we care whether or not we have unity and harmony within the church of Christ? What is the main objective? What is the task we've been given? What is the mission that our petty differences can distract us from? It is the glory of God. And so Paul begins his conclusion by exhorting us to welcome one another. He points again to Christ as our example, as Christ has welcomed you, and he lifts our eyes up to the big picture, to the mission of the church, to our objective. It is for the glory of God. Now, let me ask you a question. What did our welcome into the family of God require of Jesus Christ? What did our welcome into the family of God require of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the answer is always in the text. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant. Now, he's going to go on to say a servant to the circumcised, and we're going to talk about this relationship between Jews and Gentiles, but for a moment, I just want us to land on that word servant. Isn't this precisely what the Lord Jesus told his disciples? That the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. And so when we talk about the service of Jesus Christ, that certainly includes episodes in his life like washing the disciples' feet and humbling himself. But what does it also include? It includes the agony of the cross. It includes the affliction of the stripes on his back. It includes the shame of his nakedness publicly as he is stripped, and the scoffing of the passersby. When Paul says Christ became a servant, that's what we need to be thinking. That is what our welcome required of Christ. Did he cling to comfort? Did he cling to the prerogatives of his station as creator of the universe? Paul actually uses that kind of clinging terminology in Philippians chapter 2 to describe what Christ did not do. He did not consider, Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, equality with God a thing to grasp, a thing to cling to. But he made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant. Oh, there's our thought again. Being made in the likeness of men. What would have happened to you if Jesus Christ had determined that he did not want to leave his station in heaven to take frail humanity to himself? You would be eternally lost. I would be eternally lost. What would have happened if, having taken humanity to himself, when he's praying in Gethsemane, great drops of blood, as the writer of Hebrews says, what would have happened if in Gethsemane the Lord Jesus had determined he did not desire to submit himself to the affliction of the cross, and he turned aside from the pathway of suffering? What would have happened to you? You would be eternally lost. And so what has Christ done to accomplish your welcome and the glory of God? Paul says he became a servant. He has suffered grievously in our place. He's taken our chastisement, our penalty, our shame upon himself. And so we have to ask ourselves, why should we welcome one another? Why should we welcome one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, putting aside differences of opinion about petty matters? Why? Because that's what Christ did. Because he has welcomed us, and he did that at great personal cost. Does active participation in the life of a church like this require sacrifice? Well, yeah, it does. Does it require getting your toes stepped on every once in a while? Does it require being quick to forgive and slow to take offense? Do some of you struggle with being unwilling to make that kind of sacrifice? How can we, when we have been forgiven such a great debt by our Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you see how our relationship with one another and our attitude toward each other is rooted in our salvation? Our unity is rooted in our justification. It's rooted in the truth about who we are and who God is and what Jesus Christ has done to bridge that gap. God is holy and perfect. He's the Creator. He can't look on unrighteousness. You are fallen and sinful and rebellious. And I am too. And left to ourselves, we would be justly and righteously expelled from God's presence for all of eternity in the lake of fire. You may be a nice guy. Today's Mother's Day. You might be a great mom. That doesn't rescue you from the lake of fire. How are you to be reconciled with your righteous Creator? And the answer is only because of the humility and the service and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what He has done. That impacts how we view one another and how we interact with one another and how we forgive one another. How we put up with one another's differences and idiosyncrasies. It's all rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder if sometimes we are critical of one another because we are insecure in our own position. That we have not fully embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, and because we feel insecure, we justify ourselves in our own sight by criticizing others. I believe some of the most critical religious communities are the least secure religious communities. And all of that pride and all of that backbiting and all of that jealousy hides the desire to justify yourself over against someone else. But when we have embraced the gospel and we fully affirm and recognize that God owed us nothing and that everything that we have is by His grace and His kindness, and we're secure in that, we don't have to set ourselves against anyone else. And we're freed to be concerned about their spiritual condition, not about how all of this makes me look. And we're freed to say with the Apostle Paul in chapter 14, they're not my servant, and I'm not their servant. And ultimately, my opinion about you doesn't matter. Ultimately. And ultimately, your opinion about me doesn't matter. Ultimately, whose opinion matters? God's opinion matters. And that's why Paul says your guiding star in all of these kinds of decisions must be what is to Christ's advantage. What is to Christ's glory? That's what He's pointing us to. What's the mission? What's the objective? It is the glory of God. Now, we're seeing that not only did Christ come and serve us, not only did He provide salvation for us, but He did something in relation to God. He accomplished something in relation to God. Paul says in verse 7, that Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Verse 8, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to do what? To show God's truthfulness. How is Christ's sacrifice and the salvation that He's provided showing God's truthfulness? Look down, what does He say? After the comma, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. How is the sacrifice of Christ demonstrating the truthfulness of God? Because God made promises. God made promises in the past about the salvation that He would provide. And when Christ did it, He demonstrated that God is not a man that He should lie. That what God promises, He performs. And so not only did Christ humble himself and make himself a servant to save you from your sin, but he also did it in relation to God. He did it for the glory of God. He did it to magnify the character of God. And so we should welcome one another because our unity affirms the promises that God made through the Old Testament. Now, how does the unity of believers, even in our differences, uniquely demonstrate God's truthfulness? Because that's some of the things he promised. Have you ever thought about that? This is what Paul is getting at, and this is the part of his argument that some people have a hard time following. Because he's going to start talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And you can say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it's the promises that God made to the patriarchs that Jesus is fulfilling through his ministry. What kinds of promises? Did God promise anything about his ministry to the Gentiles? How does Paul demonstrate that God promised something about the Gentiles? Well, I don't know how you see it printed in your Bible, but there are four quotations here from the Old Testament. Do you see that? He says that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Quotation, 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 quotation. So what did God promise to the patriarchs? That the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. And how has that come to fruition? Through Jesus Christ. Do you see how the relationships in the church at Rome really matter for the big picture? They really matter for the glory of God? Now, I've mentioned multiple times that we don't exactly know the background to these differences. But I do think it's quite likely that there is a Jewish-Gentile thing going on here. And I think these quotations demonstrate that might be the case. That some of the difference of opinion in the church had to do with your exposure to Judaism prior to your conversion. It is good for us to be reminded again that in the year AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from the city of Rome. And then just 5 years later, he died. And the Jews were allowed to return. And a short time after that, Paul writes this letter. Now, I just want you to think of the dynamic that would produce in a local church like ours. Most of the churches in the New Testament are founded with a large group in the beginning of Jewish believers. I have no reason to think that was not the case in Rome. And then what happens to those Jewish believers? They're kicked out of the city. And then they're allowed to come back 4 to 5 years later. Do you think the church had changed in those intervening years? What do you think changed while the Jewish believers were gone? Well, a lot of things that were a big deal to people who grew up Jewish probably weren't a big deal in the church anymore. I'm conjecturing a little bit. Are we aware of this? But I think it makes good sense that those Jewish believers would come back and say, wait a second. You guys don't keep the festival days anymore? And they say, oh no, we stopped doing that like 3 years ago. Wait a minute, you guys are eating meat. Oh yeah, we've been doing that for a while too. Do you see the dynamic that would create in the church? And yet, what had God promised through the patriarchs? He had promised that Jew and Gentile alike, all the nations, would bring glory and praise to God. Does it matter what happens in that little church in Rome in the first century? Yes, it matters. It matters for the big picture. It matters for the glory of God. And I would say to you, it matters here too. It matters here too. And so Paul demonstrates through all of these quotations, I think it's interesting, the Jewish division of the Old Testament is in three parts. They have the law and the writings and the prophets, the Tanakh. Paul quotes from each of those sections of the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. He quotes first from Psalm 18, then from Deuteronomy 32, then from Psalm 117, and then from Isaiah. He quotes from the writings, from the law, from the writings, and from the prophets. And what does he quote? Well, he quotes a prayer from David from Psalm 18 where David says, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." That quotation from David comes right after him describing his desire to sing praise among his own people so that they would be motivated to praise the Lord too. Why is he praising among the Gentiles? To produce praise in them as well. And then from Deuteronomy, we have a quotation from Moses. So you've heard from David, now hear from Moses. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Who's praising God together here? Jew and Gentile. From Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the Psalter, verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let," what does it say? "All the peoples extol him." And then Isaiah prophesies, "The root of Jesse, the stump of Jesse, will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." Do you see the point Paul is making? That God had promised that Jew and Gentile would be united in their praise of God and their submission to Israel's King, the Messiah. Christ has brought that about. And in doing that, he has shown God's truthfulness and he has confirmed these promises. And you undermine the demonstration of those promises and you diminish the glory due to God when you nitpick and criticize one another over these petty differences instead of getting on one page to serve and praise and glorify God together. This means that our disagreements with one another strike at the very core of what God desires to do in and through us. They matter. We should be welcoming one another as brothers and sisters in Christ because that kind of unified praise from believers from all the nations is one of God's great and promised purposes. Do you understand that this quotation from Isaiah 11, Isaiah is prophesying about the millennial kingdom that is to come when Christ reigns on the earth? And yet the spiritual benefits of that kingdom are here right now. You have exercised the spiritual benefits of the coming kingdom of Christ this morning when united together under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have lifted up voices of praise to Him as our Savior and our God. And so we're anticipating the coming of His kingdom in its fullness with all of its implications. We are anticipating that when we experience the spiritual blessings of the kingdom here and now. And that, I believe, is what moves Paul to his prayer in verse 13 for hope. Why the transition from the glory of God to our hope? It's because when we stake our eternity on these promises, And when we overcome our differences and we sacrifice of ourselves and we do difficult, uncomfortable things because we believe God, we're looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises that He has made. And that's called living with hope. And so Paul concludes all of this by praying, may the God of hope, the God who gives hope, fill you with all joy and peace. Is that a significant word? He's been talking about people who are fighting with one another. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Are we living like people who are abounding in hope? Are we living like people who believe these promises are really true? And that the kingdom will come in its fullness? And that in Christ we partake in the spiritual blessings of that kingdom right now? And that means we're willing to lay aside our differences for the goal of following after Christ. Now, Paul has said a lot about managing these differences before he gets to this conclusion. And I don't want to undermine any of that. We've seen that we have to make sure that our consciences are aligned with the Scripture. We have seen that Paul is not talking about essential issues of life and faith or clear teachings of the Scripture. We've seen all of that. But there still remain areas for us in our church, like there were areas for the church in Rome, where disagreement persists. The Scripture is not equally clear about everything. That is simply the case. The Scripture is not equally clear about everything because God has not chosen to make it equally clear. Do you think He might have done that partly because it's good for us? It's good for us to learn the grace to disagree. It's good for us to have to search after the answers and consider these things deeply and come sometimes to differing convictions. Have you ever thought that that's actually spiritually healthy for us? And that if everything in the Scripture was equally plain, we would never flex the muscles of graciously disagreeing within the household of faith. And we would never have to earnestly pursue God in His Word to determine what He meant by something that He said. All of this is good for us. Now, does that mean it's easy? It's not always easy to determine exactly what issues we should be applying these principles to and what issues are essentials that we should fight over. We can even disagree about that. So I'm not saying that this is easy. I'm saying God intends it for our good. That God is working in us by His Spirit and producing grace and love in us. We should have strong convictions of conscience. This is what Paul describes as your faith. When he talks about faith in chapter 14, he's not talking about your faith in Christ. He's talking about your commitment, how convinced you are in your conscience to do something. We should have strong conscience convictions. We should also respect and guard the conscience convictions of other believers. We should interact with one another in grace and kindness. There is a quotation that came out of the Puritan era. It's been attributed to a man named Rupert Meldenius. For a while, people thought that might be a pen name for the Puritan Richard Baxter. That idea has fallen on hard times, and nearly no one hardly believes that today. You may have heard this, though. Rupert Meldenius, whoever that may have been, said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. For what purpose for the glory of God. That's what Paul is telling us. What is the mission that we share? What is the objective that we share? Can we say in a spiritual sense with Admiral Halsey, no army, no Marines, no Navy, just a bunch of people trying to bring glory to God. Just a bunch of people trying to bring glory to God by doing what He has called us to do. Even in this little church, if you come here on a Sunday and you look around this room and you see people that don't look like you, you see people that don't talk like you talk, you see people that make different decisions than you would on lifestyle and conscience issues, you see people that aggravate you a little bit, you see people that you think are a little weird, or maybe you think there are people that are too cool, and we sit down in the same room, and we profess the same gospel, and we sing the same songs of praise to God, do you know in this little church, do you know what that is doing? It is glorifying God. And it is demonstrating the truthfulness of His promises. And it is anticipating the glory of His kingdom. And it is professing to a world that is lost and dying and going to hell that what we have in common in Christ is more important to us than any of the differences that we have. And that we have an opportunity to enter into that every time we gather to pray, to sing, to serve, to worship the Lord together. May He find us faithfully pursuing His glory till the day that He takes us out of the world or our Savior returns to call His people home. Let's pray. Father, none of us have the ability to navigate these issues, to discern them rightly, to disagree graciously. None of us have the ability to do these things without Your help. Father, we recognize that all of this begins with our justification in Jesus Christ. And it continues as You minister Your strength to us and Your wisdom. Help us be people of Your Word, whose consciences are shaped by the Scriptures and not by our own desires, our own backgrounds, our own traditions. And help us to demonstrate the kind of welcome in Christ that He has extended to us by His great sacrifice. We pray in His name. Amen.